Please take your Bibles and open them to the second book of Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 16 through 33. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wives yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking like a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Herodias was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. This is God's word.
We've had a little vacation from 2 Corinthians, but now we're back into it. And if you'll remember, in chapters 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul indicates that he abominates boasting. And we underline that. And most especially, he hated the boasting of those he derisively called the super apostles. Because in their self-boasting, they had gained a hearing among the Corinthians, which had then reduced his hearing. So their boasting was taking its toll. And their boasting had been so substantial in its toll that he realized, alas, that he was going to have to do some of the same boasting himself. That's why in the first part of chapter 11, as you remember, he devoted himself to preparing his readers for the boasting that he so loathes. Now, he's ready. But again, fearing that some of his hearers may imagine that his boasting is anything but foolish, he restates his warning in verses 16 and 18. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. So Paul reasons that though he doesn't want to be thought a fool, it's okay if they'll listen to his boasts and his argument will be able to sink in. And he knows that this is not something that Jesus would have done in his life, but as we've seen, he believes that it is necessary considering what they've done. And he loathes it. He is repulsed by it. And you see it in the biting sarcasm as he ironically calls the Corinthian wise for putting up with his enemies' boasting. He says, verse 19, "For you gladly bear with fools, you being wise yourselves." He goes on and says, for you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, that is boasting, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. So in effect, he says, you're so smart, you're so brilliant that you put up with fools when they exploit you. And then he adds, in mock shame, verse 21, "To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that." That is, to exploit you. In a sense, he says, shame on me. I should have really taken advantage of you. You see, the Apostle Paul really knows how to make a point here. He's doing so. But now, after having qualified himself with the appropriate sarcasm, Paul begins his dreaded boasting in carefully arranged clauses. He must have given this great thought all the way through, as you no doubt could tell by hearing it read this morning. But he says in middle of verse 21 and 22, "But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I dare to boast of that." Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they children of Abraham? So am I. That his threefold fleshly identity is impeccable. See, as a Hebrew, he's saying, I am a pure ethnic Hebrew. In fact, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was not only Hebrew ethnically, but he spoke Hebrew. He spoke Aramaic. He was a Hebrew culturally. He was a Hebrew indeed. And as an Israelite, he had full religious identity with the people of God, with all the rights and privileges thereof. He would say to the Romans, explain to them in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all and blessed forever. Awesome religious identity. And then as the seed of Abraham, he was of God's covenant people and a participator in the salvation historical privileges of the people of God. So Paul has an awesome pedigree. Nobody could gainsay his lineage and culture, and few could equal it. He will brag to the Philippians, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have far more. And then he recites all that is entailed. So that his fleshly superiority was incontrovertible. And he says, take this, in a sense, you super apostles. To think you're so great. Top this. You can't. Now, it was true. What he said was true about his impeccable credentials, but he could hardly bear to say it because it countered the grace of the gospel and the call to assume a humble character and take up his cross and follow Christ. And so he says it. He's been preparing them to say it for this foolish boast. But because he so loathes it, as he prepares his next question, are they servants of Christ? And answers, I'm a better one. He reflexively says, I'm talking like a madman. And with that, he switches from boasting in his fleshly strengths to boasting in his weaknesses. So the foolish boasting in verses 21 and 22 becomes a doubly foolish boasting in 23, right on to the end of the chapter, because he boasts in something they would never boast in. His weaknesses, doubly foolish according to the world, countercultural to the nth degree. He boasts in his seeming disqualification. His detractors, I mean, after he starts out with this fleshly boasting in his pedigree, could have expected something like, more like this, like, I've established more churches. I preach the gospel in more lands to more ethnic groups. I've traveled more miles. I've won more converts. I've written more books. I've raised more money. I've dominated more councils. I've walked and talked with God fervently and seen more visions. I have commanded the greatest crowds, and I have done stunning miracles. Take that, my detractors. And in truth, that kind of list was common in the pagan culture of the day. For example, Augustus Caesar wrote a eulogy in his own honor, listing his accomplishments. It is the famous Res Gestae Divi Augusti, in which he numbered his accomplishments. I've done this five times, I've done this. But here Paul numbers his weaknesses. Five times I received 40 lashes, save one. Three times I was beaten with rods. And so what it is a studied parody of Caesar's resume. He turns it on its head. Convention. And he argues for the authenticity and superiority of his apostolic service from his weaknesses and not from his strengths. So in the culture of Corinth, this is double foolishness. From the culture of Scriptures, it is holy foolishness. So as Paul begins, he begins with a generalized statement of his sufferings in verse 23, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. So it is a picture of a life overflowing with sufferings which are perpetual, incalculable sufferings. And that was his claim to authenticity, as he summarizes it in verse 23. And certainly, none of the super apostles, none of these with their triumphalist theology, none with what we call over-realized eschatology, that all the promises of the future are now, none of these people could match it. And to be truthful, none of them wanted to. Who'd want to match that? So he goes on in conscious parody of Caesar's resume with a list of specific sufferings, giving explicit substance to what he has summarized in verses 24 and 25. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Now, just in briefest terms, that 40 lashes less one, the 39 lashes, was a Hebrew punishment that was only given in the synagogues. It was the most severe beating that Scripture would allow. And it was painful and it was humiliating. And the reason that it was 39 is because 40 were allowed, but if the executioner did more than 40, then he would be beaten himself. So terrible was the punishment. Now the remarkable thing is not one of these beatings with 39 lashes is told anywhere in the Acts or in any other source. This is the only place that we know about it. So we understand that those five floggings occurred early in his ministry, and given this time in his ministry of what went on, there were more floggings. Five floggings, 195 stripes. Can you imagine, after having been beaten once and knowing the piling on excruciating pain, to undergo it a second time, and a third time, and a fourth time? Can you imagine such a thing? Now, if you emotionally relate to that, then you have something of incalculable beauty that comes out of this, and that is Paul's great love for his people. Because these were Jewish beatings. And it was always Paul's plan while he was an apostle to the Gentiles to go first to the Jews, which meant he would walk in with a very likelihood of being stripped in the synagogue and beaten to within an inch of his life. What awesome demonstration of his love for his own people. It is proof of the declaration of Romans 9:4. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So this heroic, painful love for his people. I mean, this is really beyond description. That his credentials dripped with his own blood. Now the rod, on the other hand, was an instrument of Gentile, Roman or Gentile punishment. And the only recorded beating with a rod in the Bible is in Acts 16, where he and Silas were beaten until the magistrate's satisfaction and were cast into jail in Philippi. But he says there were three of these. More probably because of his journeys. So if you just put this all together, you realize that his body became a living monument to his sufferings. I mean, you could look at it, and you could see it. In fact, the very last verse in the book of Galatians says this, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus." Marks of apostleship, the marks of dedication, the marks of love, the scars of love. We have a full account of Paul's stoning in Acts 14 in Lystra. They thought he was dead, and the only reason that he really did escape death there is that it was done by a mob that was out of control, that it was not the ritual stoning that is prescribed to the Mishnah, because he would not have survived that. Maritime disasters were de jure in the ancient world. Fragile vessels, misleading maps, poor navigation. But the three shipwrecks that he talks about here precede another one. That's the one at the end of the book of Acts, where he's driven the whole length of the Mediterranean and is shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And he adds here, one of those was so horrific, out in the sea, that he spent 24 hours in the deep. Hypothermia, misery. So you put it all together, these five synagogue floggings, the three Roman beatings, the stoning, the three shipwrecks, and you have 11 near-death experiences at this time in his ministry, and he's got more missionary work to go. Now those, his detractors, those super apostles caught up with prosperity theology would not consider these things to be, well, let's put it this way, resume enhancers. They wouldn't have listed them. But for Paul, they are proof positive that he was a servant of Christ. And so you see at this juncture that suffering and not success authenticated Paul's ministry. That is so countercultural. That's from Mars. As far as our culture goes. Well, Paul goes on and he catalogs his perils with rhythmic specificity. So he says, on frequent journeys, and then you get those eight recitations of danger, 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 danger. I think that's eight. Well, that tells you he's not a tourist. This is not a carnival cruise. That these were frequent traveler perils, and they fall into two categories. And if you separate them out, they fall into places and into people. That he experienced dangers from rivers, dangers from the city, dangers of the wilderness, dangers at sea. We might say today that on land, on sea, in the air, everywhere, dangers. But even more telling were the dangers from people. Dangers from robbers. Dangers from my own people. Dangers from Gentiles. Dangers from false brothers. Six Jewish plots in the book of Acts. Three Gentile parables. But what is most significant in all of this is that the dangers from false brothers, which stands at very last in the list and not paired with anything else, makes it preeminent in his catalog. That the danger from false brothers was the most perilous and the most hurtful. Because those false brothers, according to verse 13, were the false apostles. False apostles who described themselves as servants of righteousness, verse 14. So that what you have is a danger from false brothers blinking like a neon sign at the end of this. This was the great thing. It was these very people who were denying that he was an apostle because he wasn't prosperous enough, because he wasn't handsome enough, because he wasn't rhetorical enough in his speech, and then asserting their own superiority. Now, the overall effect on Paul of all of this is described in verse 27 as he summarizes, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, which gives the idea of an extended general time of misery and great suffering. So what you see then is that he obviously chose this counter-prosperity lifestyle. That it says in another place, he labored night and day with his own hands to preach the gospel. That's what that toil and hardship is. His sleepless nights were voluntary insomnia because he labored with his hands, because he kept up his prayers, because he prepared for his speaking. And he suffered hunger and thirst and cold and exposures because of the extreme travels for the sake of the gospel. He volitionally chose all of this. So again, you see that while the false apostles taught a prosperity-drenched gospel with a lot of money and honoraria in the good life, he chose to live from hand to mouth. And so the contrast could not be greater. Paul's antagonists exulted in their outward strength, and he in his weakness, and they despised him for it. They hated him for it. They said that was a sign that he was not blessed of God and that he was not a true apostle. They rejected him for it. Now think of this. I mean, you take this whole thing and you tabulate it. Incredible sufferings. Same time, you'd have to say, there are those who in the process of martyrdom underwent more pain. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you can. But having said that, I would have to ask, is there anyone in recorded history who has suffered so much over the course of his years? Anyone that had more near-death experiences, gruesome stoning, those multiple shipwrecks, the great suffering over an extended period of time. Is there anyone that equals his epic life? And as I think of the annals of history, I can't name anyone. He is the great, outside of Jesus Christ, he is the great hero of the church. But really, he is the great hero of world history. He's awesome. Now, he goes through all of this, and it is incredible. But the catalog of sufferings is not the sum of it. And he says his greatest suffering was his pastoral heartache. Verses 28 and 29. He says, apart from other things, there's a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I'm not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. His opening line, apart from other things, suggests that this is just simply illustrative. It's not complete. In fact, 500 B.C., St. Chrysostom said that he didn't think Paul was telling the half of it. That his anxiety over the churches was, on top of all things, his greatest suffering at all. We saw it here in 2 Corinthians when he wrote that tearful letter to them, and he wondered what the effect was going to be, and so he sent Titus on ahead to Troas, and when they didn't rendezvous in Troas and he didn't get the information, he went to Macedonia. And when he got to Macedonia, he said, "Our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within, anxiety about the welfare of the church." And this anxiety was part and parcel of the personality of the Apostle Paul. He later wrote to the Thessalonians, "When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So his great heart rose and it went up and down with his people, and his greatest pains were not his physical pains, they were pains right here for his people." He drives home this whole thing by those rhetorical questions. Who's weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to fall and I'm not indignant? That when they became weak, he became weak with them. So great was his empathy. And when they were led away, literally, "Who is entrapped into sin and I do not burn?" That his heart was ablaze with indignation. That's why he got so hot about this early in this chapter when he said their end will correspond to their deeds. One commentator writes, "Paul's greatest boast is his constant worry over his people's welfare." And I think he's right. You know, Paul's foolish boasting was confined to his superior heritage as an Israelite and as a Hebrew and as a seed of Abraham. And then he switched over to what was doubly foolish because what he felt was signs of superiority, his weakness, was ridiculous to the culture of the day. Doubly foolish, boasting in beatings and shipwrecks and dangers and deprivations, something they would never do. But the crowning boast in all of this is anxiety for all his churches. His greatest suffering was his greatest boast. So his heart was primary proof of his apostleship. And this parody on Caesar's resume has turned everything on its head. It was countercultural. Weakness was a singular qualification for apostolic authenticity. That flew in the face of Corinthian culture. They couldn't understand it. And wherein the Corinthian culture had invaded the church, they couldn't understand it either. And in terms of the culture of Chicago, it's incomprehensible. And to many in the church, it's incomprehensible. Well, as Paul begins to conclude, he has a summary, which is a transition. He says in verse 30, "If I must boast, I will boast of things that show my weakness." That's what he's been doing in that long catalog of sufferings. And now with this sentence, what he does is set the readers up to surprising insight into the relationship between suffering and weakness and his apostleship. And Paul does this by recounting a very low point in his ministry and life when he was lowered in a basket, in a window, in a wall to escape the city. Doesn't sound like any big deal to us, does it? But what he was going to share was so incredible to his triumphalist detractors that he uses an oath to assure them it's true. Verse 31. "The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows I'm not lying. What I'm going to tell you is not a lie." "Listen to me," he says. When you look at the story, you go, why an oath? And so benign. Look at it in verse 32. "At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I mean, what's the big deal about that? It's a great flannel graph story. You know, it talks about how, you know, God sovereignly intervened. But the key is in one word in this text, and that is the word Damascus. Because you remember, he went to Damascus first to seek out and destroy the Christians as a proud Pharisee, as an elite man of the land. But it was on the road to Damascus that he met the Christ and was transformed. And so when he describes his leaving of the city on this particular occasion, he describes it as the antithesis, as a lowly criminal, lowered like a catch of dead fish in a basket of smelly, well, so smelly that he just displaced the fish. In effect, he views that incident as a paradigm for his life, that God's strength would be perfected in his weakness. And as he tells us this story, that weakness was at the heart of his calling from the very beginning of his apostleship. And he said, I'm not lying, I'm telling you the truth. I'm sharing this humiliation because that's how it all began and that is how it continues. Now, this brilliant parody struck at the thinking of the Corinthian church, which had imported the values of Corinth right back into the church. Caesar's resume was the cultural model for the false apostles' resumes. And so you would hear something like this on their resumes. I have 6 letters from prominent people in Athens and Rome to extol my virtues. 3 times I have spoken before the imperial legates. Once I was received by, yes, Pompey. 2 times I received honors from my peers and beyond my peers. I am in every quarter esteemed. But Paul, instead of extolling his achievements, boasted in bearing the cross of Christ and suffering in weakness. And today, we find it all too easy to interpret the gospel in terms of our received culture rather than interpret culture by the gospel. And we need to be wary of our Christianity becoming Christianized version of our own culture. We must not write our resumes after the example of Caesar, but after the example of Paul. And as Christians, we need to flee boasting and pride. We need to flee boasting about our education. We need to flee boasting about our training. We need to flee boasting about our successes. We need to flee boasting about our bank accounts, or boasting about our vacations, or boasting about our adventures, that somehow these things give us value as servants of God. And as Christians, we need to acknowledge and embrace our weaknesses, because when we give our weaknesses to Christ, they become the occasion for His strength and glory. This is what Paul argues again and again and again, and he's going to argue again in the most powerful ways in 2 Corinthians, that we need to give our weaknesses to Him. We need to boast in our weaknesses. To quote Paul again, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us competent to be ministers of new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives us life. Can we embrace our weaknesses? Will we embrace our weaknesses? The answer to that question has everything to do with the authenticity of the gospel and this church and our mission. Let us pray. Our Father, this stunning parody turns everything on its head. and actually is the way we see life clearly. We pray that you would give us a clear vision of your glory and a clear vision of ourselves. And may we serve you in the light of these realities. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.